Good morning. Welcome to our celebration today. We're looking at Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and particularly verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We said before the overarching text for this chapter is verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. These are Jesus' strong words for the Pharisees. They became stumbling blocks by parading their own good works and self-righteousness. John Piper says, you know you're a Pharisee if sin disgusts you more than it moves you to compassion. Say you've been deeply hurt by someone you love and you respect them dearly. You looked up to them. Then you discovered they've been living a lie. When challenged, they would rather forego your friendship and leave than give up their lifestyle. Now, what if today Father God asked you to respond in reckless love and grace to them? What? You mean loving people not like me? This is the stuff that originates from a deep place, knows the extent of my sin, and equally loves to lie about how bad it really is. This is a place that I have to get right. Yet it's wonderful to know that God's gift of grace, forgiveness, unconditional is the one that extended to me, to the Pharisee in me. Jill Briscoe wrote a poem, and I'm going to interject with this poem as we go through this study. The first part. One day I found within my heart someone who'd been there from the start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though a true disciple be, I found the Pharisee in me. Jews had a standard obligation towards God in giving, in praying, and in fasting. We said last time it's the heart service, this heart service of loving and giving. And we said that these things had no strings attached. Today, it's praying, no strings attached. Jesus' point is the same for each. What matters is the motive. Don't perform these religious duties with an eye on the audience. Do them with a right heart towards God and Him alone. How you pray is most important. Verse 5 says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. There's a prayer plan. By the way, Jesus says, when you pray, not if. John Owen wrote, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Boy, when I read that, it challenged me. I guess it will challenge you too. Jesus is our model of living a life of no strings attached. His yielded life to his Father made clear in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. No strings attached praying. Have you ever heard church bells at a wedding or during the day? And you've listened to the sounds of a call to prayer. Church bells were initially installed and used to call people to worship. Five times a day a call goes out in the cities around the world, and Muslims are expected to stop, turn towards Mecca and pray. Do you know, Jews in Jesus' day stopped three times a day to pray. This scheduled prayer was part of their lives, in the morning, mid-afternoon, and before bed. These times of prayer were supposed to be a natural part of their lives. But we again notice competing voices in the plans to pray, in the call of God, our own call and agenda, and the call of others. We have the prayers of the pagan gods. Jerusalem, you see, was multicultural. This is where the babbling like pagans comes from. And while the Jewish people were praying to God, others were praying to Jupiter, Mars, Venus, Apollo, Diana, and countless others. Remember in Acts 17, Paul made this point. When he was explaining who Jesus was to a crowd in Athens, he found an altar to an unknown God. The same point is made in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? He found himself confronted by the prophets of Baal, and he actually challenges them, particularly in prayer. You check it out in 1 Kings 18. But what's your plan in prayer? How do you go about praying? You see, as soon as we work out the plan, there could be a problem in prayer. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites is the word used to describe the Pharisees. They pretend to be someone they're not. You and I cannot live or set ourselves free through religious acts. Even in prayer, we can be hypocritical. It's only by the work of God through a relationship with his son, Jesus, can we be right. Here's another part of that poem I told you about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh Lord, I pray hard on my way. I try to do it every day. A publican to be, I try, and beat my breast and sigh and cry. I'm hoping others around me will see. Oops, there's the Pharisee in me. The intent is what matters. If your intention was to be seen and heard by others, you accomplish your mission, receive the reward sought. You got the emptiest reward you can get. There's nothing worse than people faking their way through grace. These hypocrites like to engage in showy public prayers at street corners and in the synagogues. Rather than stopping and praying wherever they found themselves, they would instead plan their day so at the right time they'd be walking in the most public place so they could look pious and religious when the call to prayer was heard. It was all a big show. Remember the story of the Pharisee and publican in Luke 18? I was quite taken by Phelps that said, "A consciousness of the absence of God is one of the standing incidents of religious life. A consciousness of the absence of God is one of the standing incidents of religious life." Can I ask, is your prayer life just religious? Or is it based on relationship? Jesus' way said, prayer, real prayer, is best done in secret with the Father. And so not only do we have to get the plan right, we have to realize there could be a problem. But then there's a priority, part of our secret life with God, Jesus says. Ryken said, prayer does not simply maintain the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Part 3 of the poem. He tells me, oh, you know enough. Just keep on with the same old stuff. You've books galore, tapes to lend. You've Christian magazines to send. No need to read theology. I've met the Pharisee in me. You see, you may be at this point now saying, there's nothing more to learn. My prayer life is fine, thank you. I get on just okay. But I think we need to address the ongoing silent divorce that happens between word and spirit. And that multitude of words that we often bring to God. And no doubt God responds, where am I? Prayer, according to Jesus, wasn't merely a function. It was to become a lifestyle. Prayer should punctuate everything. Prayer for the Jew should be a persistent expression of their life in God. Jews should live every part of their life united with God through an unbreakable covenant. And it's the same for us. You see, it's not just a means of receiving something. The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah. It has nothing to do with receiving anything from God. The central implication of tefillah is to discern what is in oneself. It's an all-the-time, all-of-a-life kind of thing, a service of the heart towards God. Jesus' audience, just like us, struggled with prayer. On the one hand, you have some people who are wrestling with making prayer a natural part of their lives. On the other hand, you had other people wrestling with the idea that God was even listening. And this led to the temptation to pray in a way that was fake and didn't mean anything. For other people, it meant merely giving up on prayer. This isn't what Jesus wanted for the people. I don't know where you are in your prayer life, but I can assume most of us struggle. You'd love to make it as natural part of your life, but it's tough. You end up being religious in prayer instead of seeking the relationship in prayer. You see, the room that Jesus spoke about, he said, go to your room. The room that Jesus spoke about in this verse was the storage room in the house. This was the only room in the house that actually had a door. Now, praying in a private place with the door closed is great for privacy and to cut down distractions. But Jesus also has another reason in mind. He wants to remove the temptation of praying in order to be seen and heard by others. It does not do any good to go into your room to pray if you hang a big sign on the door saying, "Do not disturb, I'm very busy praying." Willard said, "So when the children of the kingdom pray, they may even disappear from sight, for they have learned to be indifferent to whether others know their prayer or not. They enter a private room and close the door. There they pray to their Father, who not only sees in secret, but Jesus here says, is in secret. This is very significant. The secret place is where God is. There we stand, as it says in Psalm 91, under the shadow of the Almighty." The term "the secret place" means to hide or be concealed. One of the big issues is that most people never get to that place. There are many reasons why. We are afraid of the presence of God, perhaps. We just don't want it badly enough to go there. Because of that, we're missing everything. Whatever you may be facing, there is a place that God has specifically designed for you to come to receive help, guidance, and direction. Jesus knew all too well the lure of distractions when we go, when we do not guard the space. I'm also aware that pressing pause or ignoring distractions and settling down to pray is really hard. And yet it's never more necessary. Go to your room. Go to your room. Maybe an echo of childhood punishment, possibly a grounded teenager stomping up the stairs and slamming the door. But I wonder what Jesus meant. Maybe, just maybe, the place of struggle. That place of silence, of safety, of trying and failing. What if today, after listening to this text, you had to go to your room, to that space? Where would it be? What would it mean? C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's a wonderful moment when Lucy, in a panic, jumps into a closet to hide. Her intention is to stay as quiet as she could. Instead, to her surprise, she finds herself smack bang in the middle of an amazing adventure. What was once a cramped yet secret place exploded into something far beyond her imagination. Go to your room. The place of dared expectation, an adventure in prayer. What about it? Where would your room be? Park bench? A study? A garden room? Maybe your kitchen table, where so often you've laughed and maybe cried with friends. Or maybe you've just been able to sit in stillness. Could it be the garden with your hands in the dirt, planting new life? Those rooms that lead to the kingdom of heaven, where we pray, then become places of wonder and adventure. Then, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He's standing at the threshold of those rooms, of those places, of that secret place. The place of prayerful wonder. Actually, I see him holding open the door for us, just waiting for us to come. It was John Bunyan that said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God promised." I believe this invitation gives an unprecedented opportunity to prioritize God in our daily lives, to go out into our room, to close the door and to pray, to actually enter into that relationship. Why do I say that? Well, we have the prayer pathway. What is the reason to pray? Well, the answer is found in a word that is used 12 times here in Matthew 6, a word that unlocks a chapter and all the references that it makes, a word that only Jesus dared to use in reference to God. A word that will release us if we would allow it. You see, the religious folk of Jesus' day knew God only as a mysterious, powerful and frightening deity. They understood God to have a name, but it was too sacred, too holy to even pronounce. They could not imagine approaching God without the proper rituals and sacrifices and religion. So in that atmosphere, imagine how radical it was when Jesus called God Abba, Daddy, Father. Some scholars have carried out research in the Old Testament and all existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings dating from the beginning of Judaism until the 10th century. Do you know? There's not a single reference of a Jew addressing God directly in the first person as Daddy, Abba, Father. So what Jesus is inviting us to do is radical, a radical departure from tradition. And this was one of the reasons that Jesus' enemies sought to destroy him. Jesus had this intimate personal relationship with his Father God. And he dare speak about this relationship, this intimacy. What's even more radical is Jesus says, when you pray, you can say the same. Abba, our Father. He has given us the right and privilege to come into the presence of the majesty of God and address him as Father, because indeed he is our Father. He has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with his only begotten Son. Jesus' declaration of his heavenly Father in the Sermon on the Mount is not a metaphor or image for the unknowable divine alongside other equally true and equally false. The Jesus who's speaking is Emmanuel, God with us, Son of God incarnate, who is inviting disciples into the same relationship he now has, whom he addresses as Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? When we pray, we simply begin by acknowledging that life actually isn't about me. The world doesn't revolve around Harry Place. We're invited to address the creator of the universe, the one who exists outside of time and space, who is bigger than all of us, and yet Father. According to Jesus, this is how we receive his approval. It's in him alone. We pray as part of that relationship. So secret prayer is at the heart of the Christian life. Prayer is meant to be an expression of this relationship and also of our dependency on God. For prayer to be prayer, it must be prayed with pure motives. So Jesus says, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father. Tim Keller says, you really love the Lord, but if you are prayerless, is that really true? If you aren't joyful, humble, and faithful in private before God, then what you want to appear to be on the outside won't match what you truly are. The infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life. Wow. The infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life. Prayer is essential for a genuinely lived relationship with God as Father. Another part of Joe Briscoe's poem. And why should he, the God of grace, be forced to live here face to face with him who hung him up to die against an angry, darkened sky, who pierced his feet, crowned his head, who laughed and left him very dead? Forgive me, Lord, I beg of thee. Deal with the Pharisee in me. You see, the Sermon on the Mount calls us to a radical way of living, of loving, of giving, of praying. And in such teaching, his kingdom, his will on earth is done. Praying to God as Father is a revolutionary act, looking for the overturning of the status quo, looking for a radical change in our world. Calling upon God as one who can put things right in a broken world, in a broken life, in a profound and lasting way. That's revolutionary. Do we truly get caught up in his agenda of liberation and healing? His kingdom has come. My final quote is this, by John Piper. Prayer is not the only measure of our hearts, revealing what we really desire. It is also the indispensable remedy for our hearts, when we do not desire God the way we ought. No strings attached prayer. May we get out of the religiousness of prayer into the relationship of prayer. May God help us to do so. Amen.